sermon is Search for Truth, and to give it Mr. Robert Barrett.
Thank you once again, Dan. And I hope this comes through clearly to North Battleford and Saskatoon, two churches we have out there who are and feel very much a part of the Edmonton group. There are several that are planning on coming for our anniversary. Pontius Pilate asked Jesus Christ the question. And the question was, what is truth? It's an interesting question when you consider that Jesus Christ made a statement in John 17 in his prayer to God when he said that thy word is truth. It's also interesting when you recognize the fact that Jesus Christ was the Logos or the Word. So the truth was standing right before Pontius Pilate and he didn't recognize it. He didn't see it. Pontius Pilate wasn't the only one that didn't see that truth. The nation of Israel didn't understand or comprehend that truth either. And there are so many interesting points to understand and comprehend as to the way that God actually showed them truth. But as Winston Churchill said, you know, in different words, he said, people will sometimes stumble across a great truth. They'll get up, dust themselves off, and keep going as though nothing happened. And that's a tragedy about human beings. We are that way. Part of the reason is that it's difficult to follow the truth and walk in the truth and live by the truth. We find ourselves running into troubles or into tests and into challenges in life, and we'll see how that turns out. Let's go to John 14, and we'll read just a little about what is being said in these words here. In John 14, the same book in which Pontius Pilate had asked Jesus about what is truth, and Jesus had said in John 17 in his prayer that God's word is the truth, that is to say, he was the truth. John 14 says in verse 17, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, or it should be, but you know it, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So when the Spirit of God dwells in people, then it is the Spirit of truth that is dwelling in the person. And Jesus Christ, who is the Word of the Logos, dwells within us as the Father with the Spirit dwells in us. In verse 26 of John 14, it says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I said to you. And so there's a story here, or at least an understanding here, that the disciples had to be given points of remembrance and points of truth that they were to then carry on and move forward with. But there are times that spiritual truths strike against human logic. In other words, a truth can strike us, but we don't recognize it because our brain rejects it. Human logic rejects it. It's not logical, for example, to believe in a resurrection after a person's been in the grave for 3 days and three nights in a hot country. Usually, they begin already to decay. It's not logical to believe that a person can get up and walk out of that cave. It's not logical to think that Peter could walk on the water. When Christ said, come on out and walk on the water, the disciples saw him walking on water. That's not logical. It's not logical to think or to admit that demons can cause problems for us. And yet they do all of the time. There is something which occurs, though, that you and I don't have much control over. And that is the interaction of the Spirit of God with your mind and mine. God will not grant his Holy Spirit to just anybody. It's in his control to open a person's mind to understand truth. So if you understand truth, if I understand truth, I can't boast because I'm better educated, more intelligent, more handsome than anybody else, or anything like that at all. There isn't anything to boast about. If you and I understand truth, we ought to be very humble because it's a gift from God, not because we've deserved it at all. We cannot boast greater intelligence, better study habits, or anything like that. We can't say our reading did it or anything like that. It is a gift from God. Now we have a part to play. We do have a part to play. And God allows you and I, within the knowledge and understanding of his truth, to have great gaps in our understanding. It takes time to educate the human mind. If you know anyone, for example, who's going to university, first thing that you learn is how little you know. And then you study for 3.5 years and you still don't know anything, or 4 years. You can go for a lifetime and never scratch the surface of all the knowledge that is available. And the more that people learn, the less they know and understand. But truth was made available to Adam and Eve and humankind in different ways all along the line. But humans have turned away from that truth. There was a time where angels would speak to people. There was a time where miracles would occur. There was a time that great events were taking place where God would then be presenting the truth to people. And always people turned away. Let's have a look in Isaiah 59. And as we think of this, we think of our day and age. When we're living right now, it is just the same. These things are not new, nothing new under the sun. There may be a different scenario and a different way that in which it functions. It may be greater or lesser. We live at a time where the population of the earth is far greater than it ever has been, a time where communication is instant worldwide, virtually, and a time where knowledge has increased, where people are much better educated than they ever have been. And yet it seems that we know less. But in Isaiah chapter 59, if we start in verse 14, Isaiah writes, "Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter." So truth falls or fails. What does it say? Fails. My eyesight isn't like it used to be. Truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. So if you turn away from evil, all of a sudden, you know, people point fingers at you, laugh at you, you're foolish, you're silly, you're dumb, why are you doing that, you're hurting yourself, you know, whatever, you lose your job, you get qualified to be, or at least classified to be, whatever, Jewish, because you speak about the menorah or keep the Sabbath. And the Jewish people are the most, I would say, the most persecuted people that have ever existed. It's astonishing how anti-Semitism just constantly arises, constantly. 1/3 of all the Jewish people on the face of the earth died in the Holocaust, Second World War, 50 years ago, 60 years ago. It's astonishing that that should happen to a people, and they're after them again. You know, if people had their way in the Middle East, they would erase Israel. They would be totally erased if the tables were turned and the Israelites had no power. So if you depart from evil, you make yourself a prey. You make yourself a laughingstock. You believe in foolish things. You follow the truth. And there are truths that are very clearly stated, and people know their truths, and they will turn from them. It's like the man I asked years ago, 35 years ago, I asked a minister, which day does the Bible teach was the Sabbath day? And he says, if we go by the Bible, he says, it's Saturday. I said, I thought we were going by, well, he says, you can't change the whole world now. And that was his answer. So he never moved. It was too difficult to follow the truth that he knew. It was easier to turn it off or turn away from it. It says in verse 13, then the Lord saw it, and it displeased God. What displeased God? It displeased him that he would put the truth in front of people and they would turn away from it. They would reject it. They would not embrace it and live by it. It was too difficult for some of them. And you read Hebrews 11 and you realize some were thrown in prison because they did follow the truth. Some were families were distorted and torn apart. Some were put to death because they followed the truth. There was no justice, it says in verse 15. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. God saw this in the world and saw there was no man and wondered there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him. And so Jesus Christ was slain from the foundation of the earth, and salvation was given by God, invented by God, brought by God, and placed before mankind by God, and of course rejected as well, as everything else has been rejected. So his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. So God is the author of truth. He's the author of salvation. He is the author of righteousness. And you and I live in a world that if any time in the past it ought to know that, we ought to know that today. We ought to understand these things. But we don't, because there's all kinds of forces at work to make sure we don't understand it. And these are unseen spiritual forces. And they do make sure, Satan does make sure, that people get confused in their thinking. or they discard that which God says is sin and replace it with what they deem a better way. The Bible does tell us in John 3:16 that God loved the world. He so loved the world He gave His only begotten Son. That's that salvation that God gave. He so loved the world He gave His only begotten Son. Now, that doesn't mean automatically the world's sins are all removed. It means that the possibility is there for forgiveness. Person needs to repent. You need to understand and accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and understand what repentance means. And then once you've done that, which is accepting the word of truth within yourself, basically, then you walk according to truth. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 6. And we'll see what God saw at this horrendous time in the history of mankind. The time of the flood of Noah. It was not a good time for God. It was not a good time for mankind. But God looked everywhere. And wherever He looked, He saw evil. Wherever He looked, He saw idolatry. Wherever He looked, He saw people abusing other individuals and other people. So in verse 5 of Genesis chapter 6, it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now, there's lots of definitions of that. Greed is one of the definitions of that. Selfishness, self-interest, all of these can be definitions of evil. Greed is idolatry, as the Bible says. "The Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and it was grieved in His heart." So when God considered mankind, he says, in a way, "I wish I hadn't made them," but He didn't really mean that. Have you ever said something and didn't really mean it? He didn't really mean that. We'll see that in a moment. So the Lord says, "I'll destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I'm sorry that I have made them." We go down to verse 11. "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." Verse 13, God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." But He didn't destroy all flesh, did He? He saved every sort of animal in the ark, all brought them to the ark. He brought Noah in and Noah's children and their wives. He brought them there because he could not, did not want to, did not plan to destroy all the earth. It's like He said to Ephraim, "I'm going to get rid of you." And then He says, "How can I do this?" So there's a second thought, which is not expressed in Genesis chapter 6. It's not expressed. But in Genesis chapter 9, we do find it expressed. In Genesis chapter 9, and in verse 16, God explains about this rainbow that He places in the sky. There wasn't a rainbow before that. The atmosphere was different, perhaps, but he made sure this rainbow was there. And whenever you see a rainbow, whenever we see one, we need to think about this event, because that's why it's there. God says, "The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." The covenant with Abraham was not the first covenant. There is and there was an everlasting covenant which came into play the moment God decided to create human beings. He decided to create them, and He had a purpose and a plan that He would have sons in His family. So He made this covenant that He would see to it that there would be a way and a path for them to arrive there. And so what happens with us being living on this earth, living in the middle of Satan's world, is a part of the plan that God has put into motion to create His own children. People who would begin to hate evil, understand and hate evil, and to love good and cherish it and follow it and grab a hold of the truth and live by the truth. That's what He wants us to learn to do. So God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." And so that is that rainbow then which does show up. And I ask myself, and I'm sure you ask yourself, what does God see amongst us as human beings when He looks upon the earth and sees wickedness and corruption? What does He see that makes Him say, "Nevertheless, I'll never do this again. I'll never again have a flood. You know, I'll find another way." What does He see that stops Him from doing that? What did He see that stopped Him from totally erasing Israel? What does He see today prevents God from just letting the earth explode, just letting it get wiped out. You know, in 150 million years, the estimation is, our sun will vaporize and vanish anyway. Now, we wouldn't last that long. You know, we don't need much of a change in the sun for the earth to be, you know, a dead duck, you might say. Nothing, no life could be here on the earth if the slightest changes took place on an ongoing basis. So we don't have to wait 150 million years before this earth would be gone. There needs to be, clearly, the Bible says it'll happen, there needs to be a new heaven and a new earth. That doesn't mean brand spanking new. It means kainos, that is to say, rebuilt, refurbished, improved, made better, made lasting. So that's going to happen. What did God see when he looked at the children of Israel? Because you see, in the passage of time, after Noah's time and Shem, another man came along, Abraham. And Abraham was a man who obeyed God and feared God, one of the unusual people who was given truth and he followed it. It wasn't easy for him. He left his family, he left his inheritance, he left his land behind him, and he went into a mode of wandering. But he did it, and he kept the laws, and God, he followed the truth through all that he did. And so God made a promise to Abraham, a great promise. He said, Abraham, you're going to have so many children, they'll be like the sand of the sea, you won't be able to count them. That doesn't mean 8 or 9 or 10. That means multiple millions of children for Abraham. And nations would come out of him and out of his wife. And so this was a promise that God made, and he didn't qualify the promise. He didn't say, well, you know, if they're all good, then I will make them into nations. So he said, you'll have those nations, knowing probably that they would not be good. Let's go to Ezekiel, and we can pick up just a little in the book of Ezekiel about the thoughts of God when he started to fulfill his promises to Abraham. Now, there's much to be said about this question of Israel. I won't be able to give you all of that, so we'll fill in with what you perhaps already have studied on your own and you know. But there is the concept that God gave, that he looked upon this nation of Israel, made up of 12 tribes, that was in captivity in Egypt. And it was living in slavery under the worst conditions. And when God looked at the nation, what did he see? Well, he saw people who were oppressed. He saw people whose children were being put to death by their masters. He saw some who were probably, learning how to be fifth columnists amongst his people. He saw some of his people worshiping the gods of Egypt. And he saw people in confusion and in pain and in suffering and in want. And yet he also saw people who were upstanding and decent, trying to follow the truth. He saw, in other words, good and evil when he looked at Israel. And he sees the same when he looks at human beings today. He sees good and evil. And he reacts to that. Now, it's not what he wants. Ultimately, he wants only to see good. That's the direction that his children ultimately will go to. But in Ezekiel chapter 16, God is speaking now to Israel. He calls Israel Jerusalem sometimes, because Jerusalem was the headquarters, the area of the temple that was built, and the home office or headquarters of all of the 12 tribes of Israel. And in verse 3, God says, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, to Israel, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. That's where Abraham came out of. Your father was an Amorite. He was from that group of people, and your mother a Hittite. And God sort of gives a statement as to the geological background, not always genetical, but the geological background is included in Canaan, of Abraham and of Sarah. Jumping down to verse 6, he says, I passed by you and I saw you struggling in your own blood. So he saw this nation that was a prisoner, that was in slavery, that was confused. In that nation there were some who did follow and know truth, but it was a confused nation. I saw you in your blood, and that God said, live, to a nation that was dead or dying. And so then all of this energy now came from God. All of this direction came from God. I made you thrive, he said, like a plant in the field. So within the nation of Egypt, God blessed Israel so that they, nevertheless, even in slavery, began to grow. They grew so much so that the Egyptians became kind of nervous. at the population growth of the Israelites and at the strength they therefore had. They were very intelligent. They began to take offices and positions of responsibility, going way back to the time of Joseph. But nevertheless, after that all disappeared, even in the slavery, there were the people who took these offices and became feared and respected. So God saw good and he saw evil. I passed by you again in verse 8 and I looked upon you. Indeed, your time was the time of love. So God looked upon the nation and saw that it was now set. It had blossomed. The 12 tribes were clearly identified and would become 12 nations later on. So I spread my wing, in verse 8, over you, and I covered your nakedness. So as God said, he gave Jesus Christ his only begotten Son for this love for the world. So too, for the nation of Israel, you know, God took care of that nation. He covered the nakedness of that nation. He began to teach that nation his way. He began to develop within that nation individuals who he could work with, who would then follow his way, ultimately culminating in Moses and Aaron, who took the people out of Egypt. But there were some very decent and very fine people in there. The mother of Moses and Aaron. And not much is said about her. Miriam's mother as well. And of course, Miriam and Aaron themselves. So they were not people without flaws. You know, Miriam, she was a very fine woman, the sister of Moses. But she had a jealous streak too. And she wanted more to say, and more control, and more power. And did God speak only through you? And what about me? And what about Aaron? That was Miriam's flaw that she needed to correct. And Aaron showed great weakness when he made the golden calf, when Moses was on the mountaintop, didn't he? So God saw flaws, but he saw the good possibilities in people, the potentials. But most of all, what God was looking at was not the potential that was existing right then, it's the potential that he saw down the future, the covenant that was an everlasting covenant which would never, ever end. The promises he's made when he perhaps said before all the angels, this is why I'm making human beings the way I'm making them. This is why they will live on this earth where Satan dominates. This is how much I will help them and how much I will let them suffer. And this is the way I will take them, and ultimately they will be my sons. So he goes on to say, in verse 8, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. And then I washed you with water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. So we see the nation of Israel doing nothing for itself. And you and I are much the same. We cannot become righteous by our acts and deeds. We become righteous by accepting the gift of God. That's what makes us righteous, by standing in the blood of Jesus Christ. I clothed you, God said. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. Some people think you shouldn't wear furs these days, but God didn't think that. I gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. So God took Israel out of the land of Egypt with all the gold they could carry from Egypt. You know, can you just imagine what it took to have the Egyptians, who saved and hoarded their gold too, to give it to the Israelites, to give them all the gold they could give them? It took something very, very special, not something the Israelites deserved or earned, but it took the prodding of God, some kind of a mental or spiritual or unseen prod that just made people say, I don't know why I want to give you this big gem, but here it is. You know, I don't know what to do with this golden brick, but I just can't stop giving it to you. Here it is. It's like the man I told you about years ago, who was moving people in Europe. His job was moving people. And he was just a regular driver, mover kind of a guy. Didn't pay much attention about the Bible or anything like that. Moved this doctor's goods, whose doctor had died. And he grabbed this book. He was going to throw it in the back of the truck with all the other books. And he couldn't let go of the book. He threw it, and he couldn't let go of it. And it's just like it was crazy glue in his hands. And this was, as I said, just a tough truck driver. And he looked at the book. It was a Bible. And that shook him. That shook him. He couldn't let go of this book. He gave it to his wife, and she later on was converted and baptized in the church. And he never has been, but he's been a very decent individual and shaken by what occurred and happened. Well, the Egyptians were like that. They had this gold brick lying at home, and they just had to give it to the Israelite. neighbor of theirs, or whatever it was. So God says, I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. You see, when God says, I want some gold to be given so we can make a menorah, or we can make something special in the temple, it was the gold he'd given them in the first place. It wasn't something that they dug up themselves or earned. I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. Think of what we understand today. Think of the truth that we understand. Think of the ability to read the Bible and comprehend some of the words, to see the depth of understanding and comprehension in such things as the menorah, which the Jews have never understood. When I mean the menorah, I don't mean the Hanukkah one. I mean the one that was in the temple itself. All of the symbolism of the things which God said to Moses, what you've seen on that mountaintop, that's what I want you to do. There was symbolism in there which we comprehend and understand, and that's a great gift. More precious than pearls, more precious than any gold that God can give. God could give us gold and diamonds and pearls. That's not as valuable as truth. So he gives us truth, the most valuable gift that he could give to anyone. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. I put a jewel in your nose and earrings on your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. So God is describing what Israel was looking like and how he made her look, gave her all of these blessings. You were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk embroidered with cloth. You ate pastry of the fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. We believe that the nations of Israel today are the nations of Great Britain, the British Commonwealth, the United States, some of the nations of Western Europe, the wealthiest nations on the face of the earth. The wealthiest, the most educated, those that have everything you can begin to dream of even, and more things coming all the time. No people on the face of this earth, no kings have ever lived like the poorest person will live even in our country. It's astonishing when you think of what God has given, you know, to his people. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I bestowed on you. You know, people in foreign countries think the streets in Canada and the United States are paved with gold. That's why they want to come. If you're over there, you're automatically wealthy and rich. You know, they look upon the peace that is in our nation, the security. You can walk on the streets. You don't have to worry where you walk. When Mr. and Mrs. Kubik were here, even in Edmonton, they stayed at our place. And I said, you can go for a walk anywhere. Just go for a walk. There's no danger. You can go. And of course, we understand that there's sometimes here and there you'll meet somebody. But you can go for a walk in the river valley. You meet people walking their dogs or with their kids down there and see people. And there isn't any danger of going into a racial area where someone will take hold of you or whatever. But, he says in verse 15, and here's the but part, you trusted in your own beauty, you played the harlot because of your fame and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. So he goes on describing about Israel. He said, you know, you paid your lovers to come to you. Normally, he says, you know, prostitutes get paid. You paid your lovers to come. In that way, he says, you're different. You're different in the sense that you are far worse. So here in this Ezekiel 16 chapter, God explains that Israel, he saw her when she was born, you might say, in blood and in all the misery of Egypt. He cleaned her up. You know, he made her into, there's a movie, I've forgotten the name of it now, where this Englishman finds this, what's it? My Fair Lady, yes, My Fair Lady. Where he picks this girl up who sells flowers in some back alley, wherever she is, and, you know, trains her to be a real lady. And she becomes one. And he made her that. Well, God made Israel that. But as soon as she became beautiful and attractive, then all of a sudden her own thoughts kicked in and her plans kicked in and the way of God was forgotten, and she began then to do the things that she wanted to do. You know, you think, for example, of the story of Solomon. To me, it is a mind-boggling thing when God gives the plan and design of things in heaven to a human being, to David, and then to Solomon to build the temple. And the temple was built. The prayer of Solomon was an awesome prayer. The work that they did to prepare for the temple was a marvelous work. Miracles occurred, miracle after miracle after miracle. You know, it's like Rick pointed out, the menorah that was in the temple wasn't designed by human beings. It wasn't that somebody woke up, you know, with this plan because he was now artistic or an engineer or could design it. it had to be done precisely the way God said it should be done. So God even gave the design of the big golden lampstands in the temple, the design of the ark, the design of the cherubim. Nobody had seen a cherubim. So here you are, you know, a wood carver, or whatever you may have been, and Moses says, I want you to carve a cherubim. You say, a cherub what? You know, cherubim. But if God puts it into his mind, God put a blueprint in the mind of a carver, you could shut your eyes with a block of wood and take a, whatever, you know, paring knife, and the cherub would appear. Open your eyes after you've finished cutting this wood apart, all of a sudden there's a cherubim. They didn't know what one was. They didn't have the ability to visualize one. God gave that to them. So all of these things were given to him by God. He decked Israel out. She did not do it herself. And our nations do not do it themselves. Our nations have not become great because they're so smart, so intelligent, so good. And God hasn't blessed them because of that either. He's blessed them because of his promise to Abraham, way, way, way back then. His unconditional promise to Abraham. In Ezekiel chapter 20, we're there already, let's go to chapter 20 then, just for a moment. Ezekiel chapter 20 gives us the reasons that God turned from Israel. The elders in verse 1 came to inquire of God. They came to sort of taunt in a way, or be smug about what they had done. The word of God came to him in verse 3. He said, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, have you come to inquire of me? After all he did for Israel, they came to inquire of him. As I live, he says, I will not be inquired of by you. Will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Then make known to them the abominations of their fathers. It goes right back to Egypt. And verse 5 is going to the words of God here in verse 5. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel, chapter 16, and raised my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob, that he would bless them, and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt. In that very day I raised my hand in an oath to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. That was truth. He gave them truth. On that day I raised my hand in an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land I had searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. And then I said to them, each of you throw away the abominations which are before his eyes. Get rid of that which is not good. Get rid of that which is evil. And turn to that which is good, which was laid before them. And do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God, but they rebelled against me and would not obey me. They did not cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. You know that temple that Solomon built? When it was first consecrated, first in place, and everybody saw it, it was a marvel. It glistened from the distance, and the sun rose upon it in the morning. It just boggled the mind and your thoughts as you saw this beautiful, beautiful structure. In his own lifetime, Solomon found the human reasoning enough to fill that temple with the very idols of Egypt and of other lands around there. It's astonishing. It's as though he designed the temple. He was in control. He was kind of special. And God, needed him. And he did not give the glory to God for his knowledge and for his understanding. And so idol worship dominated them and took over. And as idol worship came in, then God moved back. Then God moved away. In Genesis chapter 32, we'll go back to this promise. Genesis chapter 32, I'm in Exodus just a moment. I wanted Genesis, I stopped at Exodus. Genesis 32 in the 12th verse, God is speaking here, and he says, I will treat you well. Genesis 32 and verse 12. I will treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. That's what he told Abraham. Now, after that period of time, all this history of Israel took place. As you know, the very generation coming out of Egypt was so corrupt that God said, you will not leave this desert. Everyone 20 years of age and older would die before you ever leave this desert. That's how corrupt that nation already was. God even said, before he took them out of Egypt, he says, I should get rid of you right now. Scatter you all over this world. He knew what the woman was that he was marrying. Now, of course, it's not a perfect parallel, but he refers to it as marriage. Let's go to the book of Hosea. Much later now, hundreds of years later in the prophecies, in the words of the prophets, Hosea writes in his book, this is after Daniel's time and all that span of time, in verse 10, God reiterates the promise. He says, the number of the children, this is Hosea 1, chapter 1, and verse 10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, and it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there it shall be said to them. And this next statement is amazing when you think of it. This is the purpose that God had set in motion. The next few words is why he was doing all that he did. Yes, he saw the good and he saw the evil, but there was a plan that he was putting into practice which had not yet come to fruition. And so he said, there it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. That's the ultimate plan for all human beings, to become the children of God. And so he said, the day is coming. It's down the line. It's going to happen. That one day you will be the sons of the living God. That's why God put up with what he put up with Israel. That's why they became as the sands of the sea. And that's why God puts up with people today. And just as God alone clothed Israel and blessed them in the days of the judges and the kings, so too the lost tribes of Israel are being blessed today. Not because they deserve it. You know, Americans or Canadians or the British or the Belgians or the Norwegians or the Swedes are not smarter than the rest of this world. As a matter of fact, the Chinese seem to be pretty smart. You know, they're ready to put a man on the moon and they got all this manufacturing there and so on and so forth. And, you know, they seem to be pretty intelligent. No, there's something else that's occurring and happening. And it's an intervention of God. It's a blessing that these nations, our nations, have been so blessed. But we don't deserve it, and we don't recognize where it's coming from. Some people seem to think it's something they deserve. They've earned it by inheritance or whatever. And it doesn't. It comes from God. God does put a difference between Judah, even, and Benjamin, the Jews, and the other 10 tribes. There is a difference there, known as Israel. The Jews have suffered persecution, as I mentioned earlier, since the days of Babylon and since the days of Jesus Christ. And every day there are many anti-Semitics out there who would like to see every Jew dead. That hatred is turning over towards Israel today too. Some people, millions, billions if not more than that, call the United States the great Satan. And the very act of trying to do something good has turned out to be recognized as something evil by the people of this earth. We believe that the British Commonwealth, Canada included, and the United States are Ephraim and Manasseh, and we believe that other nations of Western Europe make up the 10 tribes of Israel, the lost 10 tribes, with the Jews and Benjamin making up the other two. And if you were asking yourself, what would this world be like? Just ask yourself, what would this world be like if the influence of those nations were suddenly blotted out, just totally removed? If there wasn't anything the United States could do at all to influence the world, or Canada, or Great Britain, or any of the nations over there, what would this world be like? Or what would have been like 100 years ago or 200 years ago? Now, there were bad things done, no question of that at all. You know, there was a big dope ring that took place in China because of the way that some of the British handled their dealings over there. And there was money being made, and there was gain and so on in all that was being done in the colonies. But there was also law brought, and there was order brought, and there was decency brought, and there was education given to them. Now, there was also a lot of good things. By 1945, every kilometer of railroad track in India was built by the British. There was a lot of good things that were left as well. If you ever want to become prosperous as a nation, the saying goes, get into a war with the United States because they'll build you up afterwards. And they have. Japan is far more prosperous than it ever was before. Look at Germany. Far more prosperous than it ever was before. The United States certainly is interested in the oil of Iran, so there's selfishness there. But they want to buy it, not steal it. You know, so when you look at what's occurring, there's good and there's evil. And this is the way it has always been. So God does fulfill his promise to Abraham. And for a while, even our nations, for a while, we based the foundation doctrine, documents of our nation are based upon the Bible. We've based our laws on Scripture. Now, that is being challenged and changed dramatically in the last 10 or 20 years. So we're doing, in a way, what Solomon did. We're doing what Israel did when God blessed them and made them the premier land. The Queen of Sheba came and said, "Boy, I've heard about you guys, but now that I see it, it's far more than I thought possible." I wonder what she would have thought, you know, 20 years later, after Solomon died and they had civil war in Israel, and the country was torn apart and Rehoboam became the king and so on. What would she have then seen? Not what she saw when she first went to Solomon's temple and saw what was there. No one can understand truth unless God reveals it to that person to understand. It is one of the greatest gifts that God can give. And our nations do not understand truth. And because we don't understand truth, because we reject it, we too will be rejected. And so you read so many things like this Time magazine. You know, there's good things and there's bad things in here. There's an article I got out of the newspaper, for example, talking about, it says, "Call Saddam what you want, but don't deny our role in his rise. We condemn Saddam Hussein for putting chemical warfare against the Kurds and killing men, women, and children. We condemn him for that. And supplied the chemicals to do it. Americans supplied the chemicals to Saddam Hussein." It's astonishing, isn't it, when you think of that. It says here, "We cannot know whether history will judge Saddam Hussein as a pig or as a rat. It's very likely, however, that the conclusion will be that he was our pig and our rat, the product of the developed world." It's astonishing, isn't it, when you think about that. People were cheering when they captured Saddam Hussein. But 20 years before that, you know, they were giving him weapons to fight with Iran. And the missile program, you know, the Scud missiles and so on that they developed were given to them. They didn't invent them, they were given to them, as the chemical warfare was. In the same magazine, it says, you know, what, with the problems of this earth, there's 121 million children on this earth that haven't got a school to go to. 121 million, you know, four times the population of Canada plus, that can't even go to school. And more than half of them are girls. If you're a girl born in some nations of this world, you know, you don't have any chance to go to school. You're not treated as though you will ever give anything to society, to the world. You're there to be a producer of children, I would suppose, and that's it. A homemaker. But women are just as intelligent as men, and they've got a lot to offer if we ever learn those things. There's many other things here that occur and happen. You know, it's like this statement which was made by Wolfowitz, you know, that certain countries will be barred from helping out in Iraq now. And that statement has brought him a lot of animosity, certainly from Canada, you know, when Canada found out that it was barred. And then there's an article about the trade tug of war between China now and the United States, the big trade tug of war. But Canada has felt that, haven't we? You know, if something doesn't suit the United States, we're the ones that get nailed for it. You know, our soft woods is too much, too cheap, whatever else we're supposed to do. Now, a board of governors who set up an independent study said there's no wrongdoing there. But Americans says there is, and so 27% is added to the tax because they've got the clout, they've got the bigger club. And yet, there's a big picture in here of George Bush, Colin Powell, and Mr. Rumsfeld bowing their heads in prayer. And I'm sure God sees that too, you see. So there is, as there always has been, a mixture of good and evil. And there's no question that the United States, Great Britain, the countries of Great Britain, Canada included, have done more to help the nations of this world than any other peoples. When there's a disaster, the first ones there are either the Canadians, British, or the Americans. The first ones there, with whatever supplies are needed, medical things and so on. There are thousands and thousands of young people in our countries who go out to help in other nations and try to do some good in this world, the Peace Corps and things like that. Some of it's misguided and misled and confused and so on and so forth, but it is there. So we try to see that. And yet we look around us in our country and we see so many of our young people so befuddled with drugs and so on, they cannot produce for themselves or progress for themselves. So our own country is becoming, you know, within itself morally corrupt. We've built this temple, or God has built this temple, you might say, through the design. I mean, Solomon did the building with the design that God gave him, and then Solomon filled that temple with idolatry and evil. And so God has blessed the children of Israel, as he promised Abraham he would, until every nation in this world looked upon our nations and envied them, or complimented them. I remember when we lived in Europe even, you know, they had a big question about should they look after some of these chemical things in gasoline to make it a little bit less polluting. And the comment I heard from German people was, well, in the United States they've got problems like we have, but they do something about it. You know, people were complimenting the United States and the way things were being handled. But that has stopped now as time goes on. Let's go back to the book of Hosea, chapter 2. God says here in verse 14, "Behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her vineyards from there, from the valley of Achor, as a door of hope. She shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master." So right now, you know, God has punished Israel. And he will once again take that nation. "I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals," or the false gods, or the idols that she worships, "and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of the battle I will shatter from the earth and make them to lie down safely." That's the words that we read at the feast time in Isaiah. And he goes on saying in chapter 4 same book, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. The Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land." And that charge can be laid against our nations. Moral corruption, drugs, destruction of family, and no longer adhering to the truth, that search for truth, that desire for truth. When I was a young man, I made the mistake of really thinking that theologians studied the Bible to see what God said to them and then lived by it. That there was rows of scholars explaining how you live by the Word of God. And it was quite a revelation to find out it was not that way. And we learn that in many, many different ways. And you ask yourself, you know, why will God not just turn away, give up on us, on our nations? Well, he will not, even though we do fall so many times in the things that we've done. Truths that we stumble upon, that we acknowledge, that we know, and simply turn away from. This is one of the latest Maclean's magazines, The Truth About Christmas. It is the truth about Christmas. They say it right in here. "The roots of our Christmas customs stretch far earlier than the birth of Christ." It's an amazing thing. They know it. But no one does anything about that. Instead, we worship sports figures, entertainers. Families get hurt. Moral things don't matter. We tolerate evil. And God says in the book of John that he wants us to worship him in truth and spirit. In spirit and truth. You know, this article about Christmas, it's an interesting thing. Because God has not just left people blinded as to which day they should or should not observe. It's well known that the 25th of December is the rebirth of the sun celebration from ages back in pagan beliefs. Sun worshippers have existed since probably the time of Cain. Way back there, we're worshipping the sun already and the moon. In the book of Luke, we can just read some of these truths that God gives us to comprehend. They're simple little things, and people will argue with them and say, well, you know, you reinterpret it in different ways and so on and so forth. But in the book of Luke, chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "In the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, her name was Elizabeth." Abijah was one of the courses of the priests who served in the temple. It was the number 8 course. So if you start at the beginning of the year, the 8th week was the week that course would serve. Each course served 1 week. They were number 8. Now, when there were holy days in between, as there are the week of the days of unleavened bread, and there's Pentecost, then they doubled up because there were so many people there. But you can see clearly by all of the calculations that the course of Abijah worked around June. That was almost always when they came to work on the temple, about June. In verse 24, it says, after those days, after the service days, 1 week, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself for 5 months. So his wife got pregnant. God said to Zacharias, your wife's going to have this baby. So when his work was finished, they went back to their home, and she got pregnant. So we could say then July, August, September, October, November, 5 months goes by. After she conceived, she hid herself till the end of November. 5 months went by. Now we're in November. An interesting thing happens. Verse 26. Now the sixth month, the angel of Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. The sixth month was Tislev in the Hebrew calendar, Tislev, which does not correspond to December, but it's partially in December, partially in November. Tislev. That's the month that Mary got pregnant with the baby Jesus Christ. You wonder about Hanukkah, the Festival of Lights. You wonder if there's any kind of a connection here. Is that what God intended? With all the symbolism of the menorah, is that anything that God can, is that why he did this miracle of the oil on Hanukkah? Is it was an indication, a way of directing some more truth to their understanding? But that's the month that Mary got pregnant. It would have been in December. And then it says in verse 56 of Luke chapter 1, Mary remained with her for 3 months. So you've got January, February, March. So Mary was pregnant for 3 months at that span of time then. I would give or take a week or two, of course. And then around March, when Mary was pregnant for 3 months, she then went home and Elizabeth had her baby, who was John, became John the Baptist. So it's easy to say that, to clarify, if Mary got pregnant then in December, January, February, March, April, May, June, July, August, September. You've got to do a lot of stretching to get down to December. September. When Christ was born. He was born in September. Luke chapter 2 and verse 8. There were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. You know, I was in Jerusalem. I was in Jerusalem in March of 1992. They had had 2 feet of snow before I got there. It's cold in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem, around that time of the year. It's up on a high plateau. It's not down by the ocean side. You would think of sometimes of Israel being along the Mediterranean and nice and warm. Well, it is down there. Tel Aviv, it is down there. But you get up on the high mountain levels of Jerusalem, which is amongst the highest areas of land that are there, and it's cold. It's cold at night. So cold that Peter had to have a fire to warm himself when Christ was being crucified. So the shepherds were in their field. It was not winter. It was September. The Bible doesn't speak about Christmas anywhere except to condemn idolatry. So when the festival of the sun is taken and becomes the greatest holiday that people celebrate in the land which God has taken and blessed, what's God going to do after he's already had the history of saying to Israel, I didn't bless you because you were particularly smart or better than anybody else or because you were good. I blessed you because I promised Abraham I was going to do it. And because I said I was going to do it, my name is on the line, my reputation is on the line, and I will do it. And so God did all those blessings for Israel, not because they deserved it. But he also took them away from them, and he says he will take them away from Israel today just as well. Worshipping on the days that pagans choose or chose, and using their symbols with which to worship God, is a sin. The kind of sin that caused God to turn from Israel. That is truth. That's written about here, the truth of Christmas. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't faze anybody. You know, people who aren't even professing Christians keep Christmas, Xmas, because they like the fuzzy feeling that comes along with it. You know, the love your neighbor and love everybody and peace on earth. And those are good things. I want peace on earth. We all want to have peace on earth, but it won't come that way. It won't come through worshiping Satan. That's what idolatry is. It's the worship of Satan. Let's go in closing to the book of Isaiah. The one difference between God's people and those who God works with, like Israel. Israel is not are not God's people at the moment in the sense of God directly involved with them spiritually. The Israelites, you know, God has wiped them away. He's put them, scattered them all over the world. He'll get back to them. He is getting back to them as far as that goes. But there's a group of individuals who've always striven to find the truth and live by it. And yes, it hurts sometimes. And yes, you've got to be smart. And yes, you sometimes take lumps for doing it. But you find the truth and you live by it. Those are God's people whom he will bless and ultimately who will fulfill that purpose that he had said about Israel. They will become the sons of God, the children of God. What an awesome future. But it doesn't come automatically, and certainly not because we deserve it. It, too, is a gift of God. The gift of God is eternal life through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's a gift. And we haven't earned it. All that we've done is we've said yes when God asks us a question. Or we've tried to walk his way. When we see the truth, we are astonished by it. When I thought I was a Christian and realized that I wasn't anything like the Christ in this Bible, then I wasn't a Christian anymore. Then I had to make a choice. You know, do you begin following him, or do you just sort of go merrily on your way and say, well, he's changed, he's different, it doesn't matter, and all these other things that people say to themselves. And for some reason, I couldn't, and you couldn't. And the reason is that somehow or other, the truth is important, and you treasure it, and you try to live by it. Now you stumble, and you fall, and you bark your shins, you know, and maybe bloody your nose, but you try to walk by it. And because of that, God can bless his children. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 6. God says, you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they're filled with eastern ways. They're soothsayers like the Philistines, and they're pleased with the children of foreigners. That's what Solomon did, and that's what we're doing. We're just saying, y'all come, and you know, we can fit you in somewhere. Their land is full of silver and gold. There's no end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses, and there's no end to their chariots. Boy, oh boy, has that ever... Talk about our countries. Their land is full of idols, though. It's also full of idols. That's the bad part. They worship the work of their own hands. We did it. You know, with the big headline with Saddam Hussein was, we got him. Isn't that amazing? We got him. Which their own fingers have made. People bow down, each man humbles himself. Therefore, do not forgive them, God says. Chapter 5. And verse 7 of Isaiah. Chapter 5 and verse 7. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. The men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For the righteous, but behold, a cry. Cry for help, it says in italics. God looks for righteousness. He looks for those who treasure truth, who walk in it. Verse 24, therefore, as the fire devours a stubble and flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom will ascend like dust, because they've rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Christ was that word. He was that truth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. He stretched out his hand against them. And then going back to chapter 2, in verse 2, you know, God sees this beautiful potential. And he sees that potential for every human being who ever has drawn breath or will draw breath to be in his family, to be his child. You've grasped that potential if you've indeed turned to God and embraced the truth and are trying to live by it. Using wisdom and care, but trying to live by it. The day shall come to pass in the latter days, in verse 2 it says, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. The government of God, the kingdom of God, will be established all over this earth. There will be no dictators. There will be no oppressed. There will be no 121 million children who can't go to school and can't learn. There won't be you know, all the millions and millions of women who are treated like animals rather than human beings. There won't be the starving and the hungry and those who come and steal and take. And there won't be idol worship. It won't be taught. It won't be understood in schools. They shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths, the paths of truth, the paths of righteousness. Out of Zion shall go forth the law. And one of those laws are you are not to worship idols, no graven images. You know, when you read some of the comments that are made here in this booklet, I mean, Satan is hard at work in this very booklet in the Time magazine. It's astonishing what's written about the Bible in here. You know, this old thing is coming up again called the Lost Gospels. You know, the Gospel of Peter and Philip and Thomas, and Gospel of Truth, the Gospel of Mary, and on and on and on. Let me just read one little statement that is made. It says, dozens of Christian scriptures are holy writ, then, or were holy writ, then heresy, and then forgotten. Why are we looking at them again? And here's some of what is being looked at, and people wonder, well, maybe this should be in the scriptures. The cross talked. You know, wonder why people wear crosses? You know, if this was true, you'd have a cross in your home, you'd be wearing one, you know, it'd be on your rings, you'd probably have one painted on your forehead. The cross talked and walked. Jesus had died the day before, uttering his last words, "My power, O power, you have left me behind." His body was taken down and placed in the tomb. But now, as the Sabbath dawned, a great voice came from the sky and two men descended. Sabbath, of course, meaning Sunday. You know, you think this was written way back there 2,000 years ago? No. The stone blocking the tomb rolled away of its own accord, not the angels, of its own accord, and while Roman soldiers gaped, mouth open, the Bible says they passed out, three men emerged from the tomb, two of them supporting the other, with a cross following behind. I mean, it doesn't sound like scripture, does it? This is not finished. The heads of the two reached up to the sky, but the head of the one they were leading went above the skies. And they heard a voice, "Have you preached to those who were sleeping?" And the reply came from the cross, "Yes." And on and on it goes. Oh, you know, you read, I don't know if you can read all that. You read a little bit of that and it's enough to, you know, I don't know. But anyway, That's what's happening in this world of ours. But it will change. It will change. Verse 4 of Isaiah 2. He will judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They'll beat their swords into plowshares, and the idols will be melted down and beaten into something useful. Their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now you wonder about this Hanukkah feast. Jesus Christ was the light to the world. And there's a lot of connections, as Rick pointed out, with the concept of the menorah in the big temple which God gave. He was teaching truth. Not only teaching it, he was placing it before them. Even the very fact that he sat upon the mercy seat, but the commandments, the law, was placed in the side of the ark. Even that is a fact of truth, that God does not erase the law and do away with it. So we are blessed, brethren, with so much truth, so much knowledge, so much understanding. But we live in a land that has a potential for beauty, and yet it's turning into the ugliness, the same ugliness that Solomon foresaw. We'll have to watch it occur and happen, and pray for our countries, pray for our land, pray for them to repent, to turn back to God. One day the whole world will turn to God. But sadly enough, it seems that humans just learn this terrible lesson over and over again. We will rejoice one day when that all truly ends, and we will worship the one true God in truth. Let's search for it. Let's be bold enough to take hold of it and live it. Hope your Sabbath is good. We're going to just disappear, Valerie and I, so God bless all of you until we see you again in a couple of weeks' time.